Now, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the disciples walking around the hills and the towns of Israel with the physical Jesus. He is teaching them, comforting them, commanding them, rebuking them. He's there. Now, in the book of Acts, and right up to the present day, Christians still walk with Christ. But the physical Jesus has ascended and the Spirit has descended. Jesus lives with you and in you by his Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. How does that work? In Acts chapter 2, we just read verse 4. All of them, it says, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12, the crowd asked, what does this mean? Now that's our question for this morning. And I think it's important for everybody here in any church gathering. There are at least three categories of people, you could say. Some of you aren't Christians, and you're not sure what you think about Christianity. And it's important for you to see that Christianity is living and vital. It is not simply an ethical system or a set of doctrines. It's not less than that, but it is much, much more than that. It is the idea of being filled with the Spirit is all to do with this aliveness of Christianity, the real experience of the living God. Some of you may be new believers, and you've recently come to Christ and you're eager to learn more. And one of the things you very quickly discover is that this is a subject, actually, where there's a lot of controversy and confusion and error. And you'll be quickly be asked, do you go to a Holy Spirit church? And you think, well, I think so. What do you mean by that? And what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? You need to know and understand these things. And of course, there will possibly be some of you who have been Christians a long time, and perhaps you feel confident in your understanding of these things, and yet you know that you aren't as far along as you know you should be. You're not growing as you know you ought to be. And whatever it means to be filled with the Spirit, you know that you're not. So it's a subject for all of us. And I've got three questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? And what do we do? Who's the Holy Spirit? It's the first question. Note, not what is the Holy Spirit, but who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not an it, but a he. He's a person. In fact, he is the third person of the Trinity. The Bible teaches us there's one God, and he exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each is God. There's one God, not three gods, but he exists in three distinct persons. God is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are three, but one. Is that confusing? Yes, it is. To our tiny minds, of course it is. I remember having a Jehovah's Witness objecting to this on the doorstep, and he's because they don't believe in the Trinity. And he quoted the Bible where it says, God is not the author of confusion. And he says, well, the Trinity is confusing, so it can't be true. Which isn't a good argument. A lot of things are confusing to our minds. Rocket science is very confusing. Unless you're a rocket scientist, then it's fine, isn't it? You see, but there's a lot in the Bible that is confusing, but it gradually becomes clearer the more you learn, the more the Holy Spirit explains things to you. But the Trinity will always be somewhat opaque to us because we exist as one person at a time. How can we possibly understand what it is to exist as three persons? God is different. We can't comprehend what it's like to be God. But God isn't confused. The Bible reveals that God is three in one. Doesn't explain it, just says that's the way it is. And the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Godhead. He is God. Jesus told his disciples that when he, God the Son, returns to God the Father, he will send God the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in John 16, and I'm going to keep glasses on and off, excuse me. John 16, verse 7, he says, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, what does the Holy Spirit do? That's our second question. Now, here's where a lot of the error and the confusion comes in. What does the Spirit do? Many things we could say here. from all over the Bible. We'll stick to what Luke tells us in particular here in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus says this to his disciples, the risen Lord Jesus. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He's going to give them power. In Luke, at the end of Luke's gospel, again, Jesus speaking with his disciples, he says, "I'm going to send you He says, you'll be witnesses of these things, but I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So you see, Jesus is sending them out into the world to tell people all about him. And it's a hostile world. He says, start in Jerusalem. Start in the very epicenter of anti-Jesus feeling in the world. Start there, says Jesus. Start right there where my name is most hated. Start at the place I was killed. Start there. How will they do it? This weak, cowardly bunch of Jewish peasants, how will they even begin to do what Jesus is commanding? The answer is they will need power. Jesus is going to clothe them with power. Now, how does this work? What form does the power take? We read just a moment ago that the Spirit was manifest in a physical way on that first day. God did it in this dramatic, unmissable way. The violent winds, the tongues of fire resting on each of them. And these things were communicating something to the disciples and to us, that God himself was coming in power and indwelling them. But how does this power come exactly? When they were filled with power, is it kind of like when I was a kid, we watched Popeye cartoons, and Popeye was the sailor man, and when he needed strength, he would get his spinach, and he'd squeeze the can, and it would pop up and into his mouth, and his muscles would grow like anvils. And is it like that? Or is it we're more modern people, we know about Spider-Man. He gets bitten by a spider, some weird spider, and suddenly he becomes strong. He has all this power. Will the disciples suddenly feel fearless and invincible? No. Jesus told us how the Spirit will work in us. Listen to what he said in John 16. In the upper room, in the Last Supper, he talked about the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 12, chapter 16, verse 12, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." This is the Holy Spirit deals with truth, with knowledge. He is the Spirit of truth. And he works with truth. And Jesus says he is going to take the truth and make it known to you. You say, well, okay, so he's a teacher. Yes, but more than a teacher. He doesn't simply inform you of the facts. He makes them shine. The Holy Spirit takes truth and he brings it home to you. This is how he empowers Christians. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells the disciples, and they are transformed, and they go running out into the streets, and they are praising God. And we're told, it says in verse 11, they are speaking. The people say, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." It literally, the Greek word is megaleia, which means the mega deeds of God, the saving acts of God, in Jesus' death on the cross, the resurrection. These are the mega deeds of God. They're proclaiming the gospel with great boldness. Now, what had happened? Did the Holy Spirit come down with new information? Did the Spirit say to these disciples, all trembling in the upper room, did he say, "Don't you realize Jesus has risen again? Haven't you heard the news? Jesus, he's now risen and ascended at the right hand of God. Didn't you know?" Of course they knew. Jesus had been... He'd been teaching them for 40 days after the resurrection. For 3 years before that, he'd been teaching them. They had so much information. The Spirit didn't bring them anything they didn't know. But what he did was he brought it home to their hearts. The truth was suddenly floodlit to them. It overpowered all their worries and their fears. They were transformed. They were saying, like, wait a minute, what are we doing up in this room? That's how the Spirit works. This is still the ministry of the Spirit. How does the Spirit empower Christians? How does he produce calm Christians? How does he produce obedient Christians, joyful Christians, courageous Christians? By taking the things of Jesus and making them known to you. John 16, verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. It can be translated manifest to you. The theologian Jim Packer had a great way of illustrating this. He actually said this came to him while he was on his way to a cathedral to do a talk about the Holy Spirit. And he's spoken in this cathedral before, but never at night. And he was walking, he'd parked somewhere and he was walking through the town, and he rounded a corner to see the cathedral, and it took his breath away. He'd never seen it like that. It was floodlit. And it looked so glorious. And you see all the angles in sharp relief and every detail. It came out wonderfully well. It took his breath away. And then he went in and he suddenly realized that's what the Holy Spirit does. He floodlights Jesus. And he also noticed another thing. As he came around that corner, he didn't think, wow, what amazing floodlights. That's not how you think. The floodlights are aiming, he said, look at the cathedral. And what the Holy Spirit says is, don't think about it, don't worry about me. Look at him. Look at Jesus. The Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. It is a reality that churches that overly talk about the Spirit are less Spirit-filled than they think. Note that when in Acts 2, when the crowd say to Peter, what does all this mean? He's very quick to explain. What you're seeing here is the Holy Spirit, that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Joel, that God will send out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. He's quick to explain that, but he's even quicker to move on. He says, let's not talk about that. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he tells them the gospel. Now, the work of the Spirit is to teach you and make Jesus known to you, to manifest Jesus to you. Another way of putting it is that he gives Jesus imminence. And we need that. We don't walk with the physical Jesus like the disciples did. So often he doesn't seem present and real and warm. And the Spirit takes the truth about Jesus and makes him feel imminent and tangible and pressing. And we have a young granddaughter, baby, and you can have a lot of fun with tiny children. And if you show them a favorite toy and then you quickly put it behind your back, they look at you like, that's amazing. That's a miracle. How did you do that? And then you bring it back again. They go, you're a conjurer. You're a magician. How do you do these wonderful things? And it, but of course, you can't take any credit for this. You're merely taking advantage of their young brain. An older child knows where the toy has gone. It's called object permanence, apparently. It's this ability that you grow into. To know that a hidden object still exists even though you can't see it. Object permanence. Now, spiritually, we're like this. On Sunday, you may see the risen Lord. The truth is so real to you. But on Monday, or even by Sunday afternoon, even on the journey home, it's like it's gone. It's as though you never heard it. It was vanished. Now, the work of the Spirit is to make the truth real to you, to make Jesus real to you, to give you object permanence regarding Jesus. To say, here's this truth that you know. Now, he presses it home. This is true. And so you change. You don't live as though none of these things are true. That's the ministry of the Spirit. In Ephesians, let me read you a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul praise for, he tells the Ephesians, this is what I pray for you, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, he says, you know an awful lot, he says, but you don't know it. Some of us are great at theology, and we know the Bible so well, we understand so much, but we don't know. And our lives are not changed, and we're still full of fears and worries and sinful behaviors and sinful attitudes. The truth hasn't come home to us, and the Spirit's work is to magnify the truth to us, bring Jesus near, and we need him to do this continually, more and more. The New Testament calls this being filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of confusion springs up in this whole matter due to the way the New Testament uses the phrase filled with the Spirit, because it doesn't always use it in the same way. Even in the book of Acts, there are three different ways that the writer, Luke, uses the phrase filled with the Spirit. Let me just rattle through some examples. So we have this in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Chapter 4, verse 8, the apostle Peter is on trial and it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, dot, dot, dot. And then at the end of that chapter, the believers meet together and have a prayer meeting. And it says this, after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Then you go to chapter 6, and there an issue has happened in the early church where there's a threat of division, because it looks like there's been people are being overlooked in the distribution of food. And they say, we've got to do something about this. So this is the solution. Chapter 6, verse 3, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. So verse 5, this proposal seemed pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and so on. So there's the phrase again, filled with the Spirit. But here it is choosing men to take on this particular role, this task. Chapter 9, verse 17, here we see the Apostle Paul being converted. And it tells us this, he was called Saul at this time, and a man went to see him called Ananias. Chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then I'll give you one more. Chapter 13 and verse 9, it tells us, the apostles, Paul and Saul and Barnabas have been sent off on a missionary journey. It says Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then later in that same chapter, they're all kicked out of a particular town for preaching the gospel. And it says in verse 51, they shook the dust off their feet in protest and then went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, those verses all use the phrase, but they're not all talking about the same thing. They're not all meaning the same thing when they say they were filled with the Spirit. Sometimes it's talking about conversion, like Acts 9. When you become a Christian, you are filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. He indwells you. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, is filled with the Holy Spirit in this sense. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul talking to Christians, he says, you're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. See, every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're filled with the Spirit. Ephesians again, he's writing to these people, and he says to them in chapter 1, verse 13, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The Holy Spirit is in every Christian. You're filled with the Spirit. But some of those verses in Acts are talking about something else. Chapter 4, verse 31, when they have this amazing prayer meeting and the place is shaken, it says there they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And you ask, what's happening? Are they being converted? Well, no, of course not. They're already Christians. This is an extraordinary thing. And there are several times in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes on his people in an extraordinary way. Church history is also full of accounts of this, of occasions when God drew close to his servants in an extraordinary way. It seems to be at moments when they were preparing to witness or do some great deed of ministry, or they're facing some severe trial, they're about to put their lives on the line, they're going to attempt something great for the Lord, and they would experience this witness of the Holy Spirit that gave them deep assurance and confidence in Christ. But then there is this third use of the phrase. Look in Acts 6 again. And this is where these men are chosen to do this practical task of distributing food. And it says there, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Now here he's not meaning, make sure you pick Christians. The whole group of them are Christians. But also, he's not saying, make sure you pick someone who was at that amazing prayer meeting the other day when the building shook. No, he's not saying that either. He's saying, he's using this phrase in a third way. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit as a way of describing spiritual maturity. Find some grown-up Christians. Peter's saying, pick 7 men, make sure they're mature Christians. Make sure they're people who've been growing in the Lord. They know the truth deeply. They live in the truth because of the work of the Spirit, the work the Spirit's been doing in their lives. They're grown up. They're moving on. They're filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the truth. So 3 different ways the phrase is used. Now this brings us to the third point. We've talked about who this Holy Spirit is, and we've talked about what he does. He empowers you with the truth. He brings it home to your heart. Now, we see that it's something you must do. It's the final point. What must you do with all of this? And now we see the Bible commands you, actually there is a command to you as a Christian, to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul says to the Ephesians, stay mainly in Ephesians, I think probably for most of the rest of what we're going to say, so sorry there's been a lot of flicking about if you've been trying to follow all this. In Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 1, he says, you are filled with the Spirit. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. They are Christians, he says. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But then later, he says in the letter, chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit. What does Paul mean? He's talking about growing in maturity. The Christian life is a Spirit-filled life. When you become a Christian, you're filled with the Spirit. That is just the beginning. You are going to go on being filled with him. What does this mean? Now, you have to remember, all the time, you're in a relationship. Christianity is not about accumulating knowledge, mastering skills. You are in a relationship, and you must be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. He's not a liquid and you've got to be poured out. He's not like electricity. You've got to plug in and power up. He's a person. The Spirit of Christ, a person, has come into your life. Now, how do you get filled with a person? We do have some idea of what it means to be filled with a person. Your life can be filled with another person, can't it? Maybe you're in love and that person seems to fill your life. You become hugely sensitive to what they love and what they hate, what they like, what they don't like, what they think, what they feel. You become hugely motivated to please them and not upset them, and you listen to them, and you want to know what they think. Your life is becoming increasingly filled with this person. It doesn't have to be romantic when you make a new friend whom you find you really connect with, and soon you're filled with them. Or you have a new mentor figure in your life. And you're filled with their ideas and their views, and you listen to them and you respond to them. Now, it's your duty as a Christian to be filled with the Spirit, with this person, with the Spirit of Christ. You must learn what he loves and what he hates. You must learn what he thinks and what he commands. You must be filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Now, here in Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And that very simple phrase is very instructive. It's very helpful if you look at the grammar. The Greek language is very rich. And things come across very clearly when you can see the Greek. There are four things to pick up here. First of all, be filled with the Spirit. That's an imperative. That means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Christians, you must be filled with the Spirit. The second thing, it's a plural. Be, all of you, be filled with the Spirit. All of you, everybody. He's speaking to the whole church, the whole Christian community. It's not something for a small group of enthusiasts. It's commanded to all. And that means it's available to all. Be filled with the Spirit. Third is what we call a present progressive. Now, what that means is this. This is not commanding a one-off action. It's the same Greek word that's used in John 2, verse 7, where Jesus says, fill the jars with water. Remember that? When he turns the water into wine. Go and take those jars, fill them with water. And there he uses the aorist tense, which means it's a one-off action. Don't go and fill those jars forever and ever and keep filling and keep filling. No, just fill them up once, done. That's the aorist tense. But here it is the present progressive. It is commanding you to be ongoingly filled. Keep going on. It's not a one-off event. It's a continual, ongoing experience. So you're commanded to be filled. All Christians are commanded to be filled. Ongoingly be filled with the Spirit. And then the fourth thing about the grammar here is that it's a passive verb. That means this isn't something that you do, but it's something that's done to you. An active verb is when you go and do something. A passive verb is when something's being done to you. This is a passive. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not commanded to go and fill yourself, but you are commanded to be filled. There's no technique or formula. There's no kind of spiritual buttons you press and down comes the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does this. But you're commanded to let him do it. You're commanded not to let anything hinder him, but put yourself in the way of this filling process. It can be translated like this. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Remember that the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they couldn't go and get filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you go and wait until you're clothed with power from on high. They had no control over it, but they put themselves in the way of it. They followed Jesus' instructions, they met together, they prayed, they sought God, they put the church in order as best they could. But they were waiting, they were united in this constant prayer, waiting on God. This is what we must do. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. This is what it is to grow as a Christian. The Spirit makes the truth shine. The truth about Christ and who he is and what he says and what he loves and what he hates, what he thinks, what he feels. This becomes more and more bright and clear to you. And so you become filled with this wonderful person. We should pray for this. Pray that we might know him better. Pray that we might know the truth. Pray that he would magnify this to us. Seek this. The missionary Hudson Taylor, 19th century missionary to China, he had a scrap of paper in his diary that recorded his daily prayer. This is what he prayed every day. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. So you pray for this. And is there anything else you can do? Well, of course there is. He's the Spirit of truth. He loves to make the truth shine to you, so we have a responsibility to access the truth, to take it in. So the Spirit can do his work to take that truth and make it known to us. It means you need to be reading the Word. You need to be listening to the Word preached. You need to be singing the Word, praying the Word, meditating on the truth, all the time praying that the Spirit would come and ignite the truth in your heart. It's like a fire. You've got to put the logs on the fire. Give it something to burn. A few years ago, Mandy and I got a wood-burning stove. And where we're moving, we won't be able to use it. And I'm kind of quite glad because I never got the hang of it. I would light this fire and I would, you put on twigs and then bigger twigs and whatever, and then eventually big logs. I'd get this thing roaring and hot. And then I would sit down and read a book or stick on the telly or something like that. And Mandy would come in later and say, whoa, it's cold in here. Why don't you light a fire? And I said, well, I have. Look, there is roar. Oh, because it's all gone out. It's all burned to nothing. And the thing is, you had to keep prodding it, and you had to keep feeding it, and you keep attending to it. And we're used to heating our house, of course, with a thermostat. Most of us are used to that. Thermostat attached to the boiler, and you set the temperature. And when the temperature drops below a certain level, the boiler kicks in, the furnace starts, and everything, the temperature is just kept up there automatically. With a wood fire, you have to keep it burning, or it quickly dies away, and nothing, you'll have nothing, you have to start all over again. Now, the point is this, our spiritual experience of God is not like a thermostat, it's like a wood fire. And none of us attend it like we should. We need to be continually throwing wood on the fire for the Spirit to bring it to blaze. The wood is the truth. We need to take it in and we need to meditate on it, think about it, pray about it, so that the Spirit would bring it to a blaze. He interprets it to us. He makes it real to us. He helps us feel the reality of Jesus and the weight of his commands and the depth of his love. We need Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. And there's a wonderful parallel passage in Colossians 3. If you read Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 side by side, you find those two passages. Paul is dealing with just the same themes all the way through. And that you can lay them side by side. They run parallel. He talks about setting your minds on Christ, putting to death things, earthly things. He talks about the wrath of God and the fruit of the Spirit and how we should be thankful and we should submit to one another and we should sing the truth to one another. And then there's one key difference where he uses two different phrases to say much the same thing. In Ephesians 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Parallel phrase means almost the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We need the word of Christ dwelling in us. It has got to become part of us. We fill our minds with the Bible, but you need the Holy Spirit to make it rich to us. Let him floodlight the truth to us so that we change. Jesus comes to magnify, the Spirit comes to magnify the things of Jesus to us. Wonderful example in the Bible of this is Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. You remember the two disciples after the resurrection, on the resurrection morning, they don't know Jesus has risen, and they're walking to this town in Emmaus, of Emmaus, and the risen Lord Jesus joins them. You remember the story, as they're walking down the road. Now, they probably walked down that road with the physical Jesus many, many times before, hadn't they? But on this occasion, Jesus prevents them from recognizing him. Now, why does he do that? He doesn't do that with any of the other resurrection appearances. What's going on? Well, Jesus is teaching us, through their experience, how we are going to walk with him after the resurrection, after the ascension, because we don't get to see the physical Jesus either. And you remember what happened there in Luke 24 and verse 27. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He shows them himself in the Bible. He shows them his face on the page. And what is their experience? They describe it in verse 32. They ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now that is the experience of being filled with the Spirit. Right there. That is how we now know the presence of Jesus. The Spirit takes the truth and he sets it on fire in our hearts. It blazes in our imagination. Our hearts burn within us. Jesus is magnified to our spiritual vision. Now we need to pray that he would make the truth burn in your hearts. Pray this together. Pray this constantly. Pray that as the word is preached, that the Holy Spirit would come and set it on fire, give you that spiritual heartburn. What do you pray for? Remember Jesus talking about this in Luke 11, when he says he's encouraging them to pray. And he says in Luke 11, verse 9, He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your father, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying God, he's telling us about God's willingness to answer prayer. And he says, go on, pray. Pray anything. Don't hold back. You know, ask the moon. Go on, pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Is that what you were going to ask for? Oh, I wasn't going to ask for that. We haven't even a clue what we ought to be praying for. What really transforms our lives, individually and corporately? But what should... we should be praying that God would come and that his Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the truth and revive our hearts. Do you feel that you know the truth but you don't know the truth? How we need him to come and how we need to pray for this. We need the Spirit to make the truth burn in our hearts. Go after it. Some of you need this for the first time. It's the first work of the Spirit that he does in a person's heart. It's the work of conversion. You suddenly see the truth about yourself and about Jesus, about the cross, about your sin, and it paid for at Calvary. Have you seen that? That's the most important truth there is. Is that you need to go after that. If you don't know that, say, Lord, show this to me. How I need to know this. And all of us, we need to do this. Pray, Lord, fill me with the truth. Fill me with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in your hearts. We're going to sing before we come around the table. And that is a place Jesus has said, I'm going to use this to show you the truth. We pray that his Spirit would come and show us Jesus. But let's sing.